As I said earlier, that we've been started looking at Ecclesiastes, and last week we looked at the first few verses, the introduction, the prologue of that book, and we saw there how the preacher looked around. He looked at what he saw in nature. He looked back in history, and all he saw was vanity. This evening we're going to continue on as we read in Ecclesiastes in a little while, but we're going to look at stories here in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 34 verses, and particularly when we get to the parable of the rich fool, just take note of that. It begins at verse 13. So Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We end the reading there. Well, last week I started looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, and we looked at chapter 1, the first 11 verses, which is really the prologue or introduction to Ecclesiastes. And the book is really divided into a prologue, those first 11 verses, and a conclusion at the end, the last few verses from chapter 12, verse 9 to 14. And then in between is this main body, and there's lots and lots of commentaries and material written on Ecclesiastes. And many people just say, well, it's there's nothing really connecting it, this main body. It's just rambling or just teaching, random musings of the preacher, this wise man who traditionally has been identified as Solomon. But I would argue that there is a structure in the main body. And we're going to read now from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2. And from Ecclesiastes 1:12 through to the end of chapter 3 is a sermon, one sermon. And throughout the main body of Ecclesiastes, between the short prologue and even shorter conclusion, there are four sermons. And in each of these sermons, they have a pattern. The first part of the sermon is negative, if you like. It's seeing that life is fleeting, vain, futile, some believe. But then in the second part of the sermons, there is this God appears in them, and there's this offer of hope that life is not hopeless, life is not meaningless. So we're going to read Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2, and this is the first half of the sermon, of the first sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's read that together. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see that what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and wherever my eyes desired, eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For through the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner who has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. We end the reading there at the end of that chapter. As I said, I just want to speak for a moment about the structure of the main section of Ecclesiastes, which runs from chapter 1, verse 12 through to chapter 1, verse 12, right through to chapter 12, verse 8. As I said, many scholars have said there's no real structure in this portion of Ecclesiastes. It's just sayings, it's the musings and remembrances of a wise man who's gone out into the world and tried different things and seen different things and comes up with, just puts down his thoughts. But there is a structure to this. As I said, between chapter 1, verse 12, right through to chapter 12, 8, there are four sermons, one after the other. And the portion we read is part of one of those sermons. And the sermons have a definite structure. You'll know, as we saw last week, that Ecclesiastes is one of the five books of wisdom literature. And these are all poetry books as well. And the five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Here are these five books of wisdom literature, which are poems. And one of the great marks of poetry in Hebrew was parallelism. In other words, two lines, one after the other, followed similar thoughts. One example, for example, is Psalm 19, verse 1, and there are many of these through these books. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Two lines, but they say this, the same thing, maybe adding slight nuances and differences. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, equivalent to the heavens, proclaim his handiwork, or the glory of God. And so there's this parallelism, it's called, and that is an example where the two lines are similar. There's also other types of parallelism in this wisdom literature. And here's a different type of parallelism, Proverbs 10 and verse 1. See if you can see the two lines and see if you can see if they're the same or if they're different. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. It's a contrast. It's bringing out a truth, but instead of saying the same thing on both lines, it says opposites, if you like, or contrast to bring out the meaning. A wise son makes a glad father. So if you're wise, and it's a great theme of these books is wisdom, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And so we have this contrast between wisdom and foolishness brought out there. If you like, when we come to this main body, these four sermons in Ecclesiastes, it has that parallelism, but on steroids, if you like. Because each sermon is really got two parts to it. They're kind of parallel parts. Not just two lines contrasting each other in Ecclesiastes, but two sections contrasting each other. So each sermon begins with the negative, if you like, and it's stating what is, as the writer in Ecclesiastes says, it's stating about what life, this life that we're living, what it's like under the sun. Remember that phrase from chapter 1, verse 3? Under the sun. It means this horizontal world, people living on the horizontal, not taking account of anything else above this world or of this life. And so in the first part of a sermon, it'll be dealing with life under the sun, life on the horizontal, the experience of this wise man. But the second part of the sermons then focus on God. Focus on God. And that's why the sermon has this kind of negative feeling at the beginning, each sermon, but then has a positive conclusion. And so we're in the first sermon tonight, and we're going to look at what it teaches and so on. Can I just say, before we look at this particular passage, a really helpful thing to do, an exercise for you to do, is go through and underline your Bible in particular ways. Go through these four sermons, just from, we'll go right through the book of Ecclesiastes, but particularly from chapter 1, verse 12. If you have a black pen, underline all that every time you come across the word vanity or the word under the sun. And then when you've gone through the book doing that, hopefully you've read it twice, once looking for vanity all the time and once looking for under the sun, underline it in black. And then after you've done that, start again and read through again. And every time you come across the name of God, underline it in red. And what you'll find is that in the sermons, there'll be clusters of black underlining, particularly towards the beginning of the sermon, and there'll be clusters of red references to God, particularly in the second part of the sermons. And it'll help you to see the structure, just a color structure of Ecclesiastes. So we're looking then at the first part of this first sermon tonight in the passage which I read. And remember the great truth that this wise man, he doesn't say he's called Solomon. Many people believe he's called Solomon. He calls himself the preacher or the teacher. But this wise man, do you remember what his aim is? He's trying to see if life is worth living. This life in which we live, is it worth living? And so far what we saw is he came across two truths, that we live in a fallen world and we live a brief life. So is this brief life in a fallen world, is it worth living? That's what the search of this writer is about. And as we look at these verses tonight, I just want you to have this question at the back in your mind. Can these verses that we read help you to discover that life is worth living? Can these verses help you to discover whether life is worth living or not? So let's look at the passage that we've read then. We learned that the last time in the opening prologue, the introduction, that the preacher was looking, using his senses, using his reason, using his brain, using his mind to try and observe what he could see and what he could think through to see if life was worth living. And we saw, didn't we? We saw those key words in verses 1 to 3. But after that, we saw that he looked around. he looked around at the natural world, verses 4 to 8, to see if there was any meaning. And then in verses 9 to 11, do you remember, he looked back at history to see if he could work out whether there was any meaning. And as we look at this, the first part of the sermon, what he's beginning to do is he's beginning to look within. He's looked around at nature and he's looked back in history. Now he looks within and looks at his own life experience and what he has undergone. And there are three things that he sees regarding whether life is worth living. The first lesson he learns is this, that wisdom and knowledge, but wisdom is not the key to having a life that is worth living. Wisdom is not the key to life having any worth. And in two of this, there are really four sections in the sermon bit, the portion of the sermon I read tonight. And in two of those sections, he looks at wisdom. The first section is chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And in this, he looks at wisdom and he's looking at the search for wisdom in his life. He's looking at his life and he's looked how he's searched and how he's grasped at knowledge and how he strives after wisdom, and that hopefully that by doing that he will have found the meaning to life, and that life is worth living. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 1, you'll see a little phrase there. It says, striving after wind. He said, I have done everything that is done under the sun. That's that word, that phrase, under the sun keeps coming up. And behold, all is vanity. Another phrase keeps coming up. 38 times vanity appears in this letter. And is a striving after wind. It's hard to grasp just what he means by that, what that phrase means. It's like trying to catch the wind. How can we catch the wind? It's like trying to tame something. One commentator says probably a modern equivalent of this is trying to tame a cat. I don't know if you've got a cat, but it's almost impossible to train a cat. It's almost impossible to catch. How can you catch the wind? And as he searches for wisdom, he's saying it was a striving after the wind. It was almost impossible. I ended up frustrated in doing that. In verse 17, he contrasts wisdom with madness. He says, really, life is composed either of wisdom or the madness and the foolishness of madness, if you like. He said in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness. He looked at these two alternatives to see what answer he could get. And what happened was that he came up with this, that wisdom is preferable to folly. But at the end of the day, he goes through and he says, I was wise and I had wisdom and I saw the madness of folly, and for the wise man, it was just a striving after wind. Wisdom promises answers to life. It promises more than foolishness. But just like foolishness, wisdom cannot deliver the answers to life's meaning or the problems we have in life. And so he says in verse 16, he quotes a proverb, or in verse 15, he quotes a proverb, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's saying that wisdom wants everything to be fixed and to have a clear-cut answer, but it can't be done. Even wisdom can't get clear-cut answers to everything. And so wisdom and folly, they kind of end in the same place. You may go to the greatest university and have the greatest number of PhDs and so on, but at the end of the day, you can't get to the bottom of the meaning of life just with that, any more than the person who is foolish. And he also looks at wisdom again in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. In chapter 1, verse 12 and following, he emphasized straining to and striving and searching for wisdom. But in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, he highlights the fact that vanity flows from actually having wisdom itself. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, the preacher states the superiority of wisdom over against folly and so on. To be wise, as he says, is to be like someone walking in the daytime, in the light. You can see where you're going and you know where you're going. Whereas the fool is someone who's tripping around in the dark. And then there's this word, yet, in verse 14 of chapter 2, isn't there? He says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. You have the wise person who can make their way through life, can see things clearly. You have people stumbling through life, and yet, chapter 2, verse 14, the same event happens to all of them. They're not in control. Things happen to them. And also he says in verse 15 that both the wise man and the foolish man, both will equally soon be forgotten. They'll be dust in the ground and just forgotten. And you see, he's saying whatever advantage wisdom has over folly, or it's only for this brief life. It only lasts for as long as this brief life lasts. Because in the end, we all go to dust. And so he's been searching for wisdom in these two sections, chapter 1, 12 to 18, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. But what he's saying is this, an application. He's saying both wise and foolish are fleeting. Both wise men and foolish men are fleeting. And so what's the point in acquiring wisdom? What's the point? What's the point of getting into that rat race? Are you in a company where people are pushing each other to get up the ladder? What's the point of an education? Is there any point in having an education if it's just going to lead to the same place that wasting time does? Worse still, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he ends up feeling life is just pointless. He ends up being bitter because he's put effort in. He's been a wise man, but it doesn't seem to end up in a better place than being a foolish man. See, wisdom in and of itself is not the key to life having worth. The second experiment, if you like, that the preacher does is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And he asks about pleasure. Is pleasure the key to life's having some worth? You've probably heard of Mark Deaver. He's a Baptist pastor who's been ministering in Washington, D.C. for many years. And he preached through every book of the Bible. What he did was he did one sermon in every book over a few decades ago. And when he was preaching on one, he talked about an advertising, a friend he had in the advertising industry in the American capital. And this is what his friend said to him about people. He said, the advertising industry recognizes that most people have come to think of themselves more as consumers rather than citizens. People have come to think of themselves as consumers, not citizens, and that's what the advertising agency targets. And then Deaver goes on to say, more than in any other age, we are openly and fully motivated by our desires, as if they were infallible revelations of truth. Mark Deaver preached this sermon in 1997, and we've moved on. 25 years, and I think it's probably got worse. People are even more consumers now than they were in 1997, even probably, than they think of. People don't think of themselves as, what is it to be a good citizen? Think of it as, what can I get out of life? And this is the whole basis of what the preacher is searching for here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. He's preaching, well, how can I get my desires met? What is it I can consume? And as I consume, that will bring me happiness. I don't watch reality TV, but adverts sometimes come up about it. And I mean, I don't know why people sit through that, if that's what the adverts are like or the trailers. But that, all of that reality TV, it's all about me and what I can get, and it's competition and nonsense. And it's all about pleasure, satisfying myself. Well, the preacher undertook a systematic and thorough search of pleasure. He tells us that in chapter 2, verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He undertook this search. It's interesting, he said, I searched with my heart, but he also said, my heart was still guiding me with wisdom. So he wasn't just throwing himself into every kind of pleasure, and he was doing it thoughtfully and just looking around him and seeing what was happening around him. His careful search included many experiences. That's really what verses 1 to 3 are about. He lists different experiences. He talks there about enjoyment and mirth, laughter and joking, madness, drunkenness, bodily lust, wisdom, and so on. He talks about all those things, all the things we experience. Have you ever noticed, not just on TV, but I don't know if you rub shoulders with people in your neighborhood, have you noticed how things like drink and loud laughter go together? I've got neighbors, and they have a big deck out in the back, and it kind of overlooks in my house. I hope they're not listening to this. One time we went there, and there was one fridge full of drink on the deck, and there was another one inside full of drink, and they have a good time, and I'm sure tonight when the footy grand final's on, if they're there, they'll be there. But there's so much laughter and noise as well as drunkenness. It's just the picture of experience, of pleasure. And people are enjoying themselves for that time, I guess. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the writer warns about certain things. And what the first thing he warns about is having desires or the lusts of the flesh. That's what the preacher's talking about here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the experience of life. It's the desires of our self, our flesh, those lusts that we read of in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Do you remember when the devil, Satan, came to tempt Eve in the garden? And we read this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Do you see how it comes through the senses? And she desired it, and she said that is food. Food was good to eat, but it will also give me wisdom and understanding. You see, through experiences, and experiences are pleasurable. But the problem is, they only last for a brief time. And they come to an end. And where the preacher had a careful search of experiences of pleasure in verses 1 to 3, he also then tried to satisfy his desires, he says in verses 4 to 6, in possessions. He talks about the many extravagant possessions. And many people see Solomon here very clearly because he talks about things of this life. He said, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards. I made myself gardens, parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest, not just the garden, but the forest of growing trees. You see, he was accumulating to himself all these possessions. And this was Solomon writing, Solomon was able to do that. He was a wealthy man. He was a king. And he was able to have these possessions. And also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it not only talks about the desires of the flesh, It goes on to talk about the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what these possessions are. The desires of the eyes, like Eve seeing these things, that this was good for food and it would give her wisdom. And it came through her senses. Just as an aside, all of us have desires. And all of us at times will have desires and longings in our mind and within that are for things that are sinful. And you know the only thing that's stopping us committing sin is opportunity. The thing that makes someone fall in sin or to commit sin is that they have the desire plus opportunity. And it's when we have those two things that we commit sin. And so here was this man, he was seeking pleasure in experiences, he was seeking pleasure in extravagant possessions and seeking meaning of life. But he found that they didn't satisfy. Pleasures don't satisfy. Maybe for a time you have a bit of happiness or enjoyment, but they don't satisfy. They don't make life worth living. And a couple of applications we can take from that and why that is true is, if you look at verse 3, it's because life is short. Possessions and pleasures can only satisfy for a short time. They can only satisfy for life. And maybe not for the whole of your life. If you're ill or not well or not in good health, you won't enjoy the pleasures of this life. So life is short. And that is why pleasures cannot satisfy. But also in verse 11, he talks about the fact that life is elusive. It's like a vapor. And it's this vanity word again. He says in verse 11, "Then I considered that what my hands had done and the toil I had expended doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind." These two phrases often come together, vanity and striving after wind. "And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You see, there was no gain in pleasure. Life is elusive. Life is brief. You might have a little bit of enjoyment and pleasure out of pleasure, but it won't last. And so the preacher has found that both wisdom and pleasure are not the key to having a life that is worth living. And the final one that he found is in verses 18 to 23, and it's hard work. Hard work is not the key to life having worth. We met this last time when we were looking at the introduction, didn't we, verse 3 of chapter 1, we said, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" What does he gain from that toil? This hard, and it's not, as I said, it's not just doing a little bit of work. It's hard yakka, as we say in Australia. It's hard work, sweat of the brow type work, laborious work. And in these verses, 18 to 23, he talks about being under the sun. In other words, he's living this life and he's giving himself to hard work. We see that in verse 19. "And who knows whether he will be wise or fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun." And he uses the phrase again in verses 20 and 22. But he finds that hard work is vanity. Hard work does not satisfy. Verse 19, verse 21, and verse 23. Work is hard. Toil, it's called here in this book. Work is hard and lifelong. And you know what happens? The fruit of your labor is given to someone else very often. The fruit will be given to another. If you're blessed, it might be your inheritance to your children. If not, your wealth, all that you've worked for, and all that you've accumulated in this brief life will be given to someone you don't know. That's what he says in these verses. Do you remember the verse Al read last week for us out of Psalm 39? That psalm which focuses on the brevity of life and so on. It says this in Psalm 39, verse 6. We read it last week. "Surely a man goes about as a shadow, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. We work hard. We work till we're 65, maybe 75, 85 if we're in health. But we don't know where all of everything we've accumulated will go. The story we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, about the farmer who built barns. He got so wealthy, what did he decide to do? He said, I'm going to knock these barns down and build great big new barn and start to fill it. And God comes to him in the parable and says, fool, for tonight you're going to die. You're not even going to get a chance to knock down your barns. The idea of the barns it's a picture of us. What are we building for ourselves? What are we investing in for ourselves? What earthly treasures are we storing up for ourselves? That's what the picture of the barns is. What heavenly and eternal investments are we making in our life? One person who's written a little Bible study in Ecclesiastes asks people to do this, to write at the top of the page, my barns are full of. Do that sometime. What are your barns full of? What is your life full of? And here's a list of some that he gives. Security. Is that what you're seeking? You want to be secure in this life? You want comfort? Do you want wisdom and knowledge? Do you want to be a good person, having good behavior? Do you want pleasures? Do you want riches? Do you want accomplishments? Do you want hard work? Are your barns filled with your legacy? Are you doing everything in life so that when you've gone, everybody will know you were a great guy? Are you building barns looking for approval by others? Or are you looking for barns of other? What are you investing your life in? What heavenly and eternal investments are you making now in this life? In the parable, God came to that farmer and said, you're a fool, because tonight your life is required of you. Is your life rich? Is your heart rich toward God? Do you know his fatherly care? Are you kingdom focused? Are you looking for treasures in heaven or on earth? Remember that question we heard from Jesus last week, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? It's exactly what's being said in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, and here in verses 18 to 23. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole earth, the whole world, and forfeit his life? And so we see in this sermon, in this first part of the sermon, that wisdom and pleasure and hard work, they're not the answers to having a life that's worth living. Now we will study the second portion of this first sermon, which is from verse 24, chapter 2, right through to the end of chapter 3. We will study it next time, and what we will see is that there is hope. Life is not completely hopeless in this search. We've looked at the negative, if you like. But if you go through and do that exercise, what you'll see is the name of God is underlined in red in the second half of the sermon. You see, the preacher in Ecclesiastes would direct us towards God. He will say, yes, wisdom and pleasure and hard work, they have their place, but they will not make life worth living in the end. You need to look to God. Whatever frustrations or despair or futility we may experience in life, even as believers in Christ, we should be able and ready to see the hand of God at work in our lives, in all circumstances, whatever we go through. Christians ought to find enjoyment in the normal rounds of daily life, like eating and drinking, hard work. We should find enjoyment in that. They are gifts from God's hands. That's what it says in verse 24. Chapter 2. They are gifts from God's hands. And you know, there are two types of people in this world. And it tells us who they are in verse 26. Either you're someone who pleases God, or else you're a sinner. And the word sinner there means someone who misses out, someone who misses the point of life. That's what a sinner is, in essence. A sinner is not someone who pleases God, but a sinner is someone who pleases themselves. They live in the horizontal under the sun, and they do not see God. They miss out. They miss the whole purpose of life. They don't understand it. Now, we don't hear of Christ, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, but what it is doing is it's preparing us to see Christ and to receive Christ and to invest in Christ and to have him as our Savior and to have him as our Lord. And that to please God is to as we heard this morning, is to know Christ, to believe in him, to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we begin to live to please God. You see, this life is not only brief and it's not only in a fallen world, but it is a life that is lived under the Creator who is God. And when we look to God and when we look up and see him, then life will have purpose. That verse from the end of 1 Corinthians 15 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let us pray.